And I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus. It is near the back, but not all the way to the back of your New Testament. The book of Titus, if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can turn to page 998, and there you will find Titus chapter 2, where we're going to spend our time this morning looking at what is almost the very end of that chapter. We're going to pick up in verse 11 and move down through verse 14. We are in the middle of a series through this short little letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to his co-worker Titus and one of his disciples, one of his protege, and we took a week off, and now we are back here this morning in Titus chapter 2 to see and to learn from the Apostle Paul as he instructs Titus. So I want to invite you to stand again to your feet as we read God's Word together. The Apostle Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." We give You thanks, Father, for this Word, and pray You teach us through it by Your Spirit this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You guys take a seat. We are, all of us, impacted and affected both by our past experiences and the things that we hope for in the future. There's none of us here today that's not changed, that has not been affected by the events of our past, the things that we've learned, the things that have challenged us, the things that have been blessings to us in the past. They have affected us. And yet we also all walk with an eye toward the future, taking the next step because we believe that there's something else in front of us, that there's more to be had. Even if it's nothing more than, I want to make it to lunch today, you are hoping in something ahead of you that there will be a good lunch or at least something to eat later on. All of us are impacted both by our past and by what lies ahead. And that's something that the Apostle Paul is going to teach us and help us to see in this passage this morning. I mean, imagine if you will, a doctor or someone who is in training to be a doctor. They're able to endure that training. They're able to make it through that training through medical school because of their past education. Because they've made it through high school and they've made it through college and gotten their undergraduate degree. And so they have at least some of the skills and tools that are necessary in order for them to be able to complete medical school. But even at that, there lies in front of them the hope of actually practicing medicine someday, of having a good career in front of them. And so it's both their past training and equipping and also the future hope of a career that lies ahead of them that enables them to endure the difficulties and the rigors of medical school. In a very real way, the things in our past make us able to endure the present, and the hope that we have for the future motivates us to keep going and keep using those things that we have been equipped with in the past. I think, for instance, of King David. Before he actually sat on the throne of Israel, but after he had been anointed by the prophet to be king, there's a period in his life where he is living in the wilderness, where he is being chased by the current king, Saul, from place to place. Saul sends out bands of men and sometimes entire armies to find David, to capture him, and then hopefully in Saul's eyes, to kill him and remove him as a threat. And David lives in the wilderness, and he's able to survive and even lead his band of men to survive because he has spent his childhood and his young adult years in the fields. He has been in the wilderness. He has faced lions in the wilderness. He knows how to lead sheep to fresh water, so certainly he can lead himself and the men that are with him to the places that they need to be in order to be protected. He has been prepared by his past. But then he also has in front of them the very promise of God made known to him as the prophet anointed him as king. Keep moving and keep going because you are the rightful king and God will fulfill his promise. You will sit on the throne of Israel someday. So he is made able to survive in the wilderness by his experience growing up. And he is motivated to continue on and not give up because of what lies ahead, the promises of God themselves. And in a very real sense, we have the same kind of existence in this world. We live, in a sense, in the wilderness. Paul, in this passage, if you will look down in verse 12 at the end, he refers to the lives that we live in the present age. The present age can be difficult. In this age and in this life, we have to deal with sickness. We have to deal with disappointment. We have to deal with pain. We have to deal and face the inevitability of not only our own death, but the deaths of people that we love. So there are calls that tell you that you have cancer. There are rebellious children. There are marriages that seem to fall apart and go through very difficult, rocky times. This life is, in a sense, a wilderness, and we are all in the midst of it. And yet Paul tells us that Christ is training us for life in the wilderness. Christ is preparing us, and he is teaching us how to live in this world. And we are enabled to live in this world because of what Jesus has done in the past. And we are motivated to continue and remain faithful to him because of the promise that he holds out for us in the future. Both of those aspects of the Christian life, that past act that enables us to walk through this life and the future hope that motivates us to continue to walk, are highlighted in this paragraph. We'll start with what has already happened in the past that enables us and equips us to live life in a difficult world. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, the grace of God has appeared. That's past tense. It's already happened. This is a reference to the incarnation of Jesus. This is a reference to the coming of Jesus into the world. In a very real sense, the coming of Christ into the world, the taking of himself, of flesh upon himself, is the entrance of grace into the world. Which is not to say that God was not gracious before the coming of Christ. There's great grace in the Old Testament and in the Old Covenant era. God is gracious over and over again to his people. But compared to the grace that entered the world with the coming of Christ, that great graciousness of God under the Old Covenant seems to not be grace at all. It pales in comparison. And so in the opening of his gospel, John writes and tells us that when Christ came into the world, he says, the law in the past was given through Moses, but grace and truth have come through Jesus Christ. Grace has come in Jesus Christ. And it's clear what he means by that, because in verse 14 he refers to the incarnation, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the coming of Jesus into the world is the entrance into the world of unparalleled grace. And that's what Paul is referencing here in Titus chapter 2. Grace has appeared with the coming of Jesus into the world. And not just his coming, but all of his work, his life, his death, and his resurrection are grace for us. And if you move down in the passage, you can see how Christ's life and death are grace toward us. Look down in the end of verse 13 where he refers to the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is referred to both as God and Savior. So there's no doubt that the salvation that is brought in the world by the appearance of grace in verse 11 is the saving work of Jesus. He is the Savior who has come into the world. And he is a uniquely qualified Savior. Paul refers to him not only as the Savior, but as our great God. Fathom that for a moment. Paul, without hesitation here, says that Jesus Christ himself is God. It's who he is. In fact, if he were not God, he would not be able to secure our redemption and salvation. If he were not God, he would not have what he needs to have. He would not have been capable of accomplishing all that was necessary for our salvation. And yet, God came into the world. Grace appeared. Because if he were not man, he would not be able to win our redemption. There's a great medieval theologian named Anselm. And he wrote a book called Why the God-Man, where he discusses this issue of seeing Jesus both as God and as man. He is truly God. He is fully divine. And he is truly man. There's no aspect of humanity that he lacks. And he asks in that book, why? Why was this necessary? And here's his answer. He says, the debt, that's the debt of our sin. The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. So that the same person must be both man and God. He must be man in order to pay a debt that man owes. He must be God to be capable of paying such a great debt. He says, thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not, should be in a person one who could. In other words, Jesus, because he is fully man, he is qualified to pay the penalty for the sins of mankind. And because he is fully God, he is capable of paying that infinite debt and then rising in victory. Only the God-man could do this. And so Paul makes no bones about it. This Savior is Savior because he is, in fact, the great God. And then notice the work of the great God and Savior in verse 14, where we are told that he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. He gave himself for us, which is a way of saying that he took our place. And he did that, Paul tells us, to redeem us. That is, to buy us out of the great slavery in which we were held, to pay the debt that we ourselves owe. This is where Anselm gets that debt language from in his book. Paul, over and over in his letters, speaks of the debt that we owe, or the wages that we must pay, because we are, in fact, sinners. And Jesus came to redeem us, to pay the price and the penalty for our sins. That's what he has done. The God-man has done everything that is necessary. Grace appeared in this world in order that he might lay down his life and pay the price for your sins and for my sins. He is the Savior, and he brings salvation into the world because he lays down his life for the sake of his people, that the wages of sin might be fully satisfied in him. The difference between the past act that enables us to live and walk in this world and David's ability to walk in the wilderness is that what lie in David's past that gave him the ability to survive in the wilderness were things that he himself had done. He shepherded the sheep. He led them to fresh water. He took them to open fields. He fought the lion with his own two hands. David did all the things necessary for him to be equipped to survive in the wilderness. But for us, Jesus has done all that is necessary for us to survive in the wilderness. Jesus has, in fact, done all that is necessary for us to not only survive in this world, but to survive in the presence of God in the next. That we won't stand in judgment and we won't receive the condemnation that we deserve, because he received on the cross in his own person the condemnation that should have been ours. He has done everything that is necessary in the past for us to endure now and through eternity. He has done it all. Do we have the ability? Can we walk through this life? Yes. Because Jesus has done everything that is necessary to ensure it. But in fact, he has done more than pay the penalty for our sins. He has done more than free us from the guilt of our sins. He has also done and continues to do what is necessary to free us from the power of sin in our lives in the present. Notice what Paul says. Not only has grace appeared and brought salvation, but this same grace in verse 12 is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. What does God want us to do? Why is this world a minefield? Why is this world a wilderness for the followers of Jesus? Not merely because it is beset with pain and toil. Those things are true. But because for every threat of pain, for every disappointment that stands in front of us in this life, there are a dozen temptations that would do far more damage to us and to our lives than whatever threatens us from without. Jesus is fully aware that in this world, there are temptations without number that would bombard us and, if possible, destroy us. He alone, of all men who've ever walked the face of the earth, He alone faced temptation and won the battle every time. And so He knows what it is to face it. He knows what it is to be surrounded by tempters and temptation. He knows what that is. But He also knows our hearts. He knows we are a wayward people. And so He knows if we are to avoid the landmines of temptation all around us, we are going to need to be trained. We are going to need to be taught. This word for training is a word that is used of the training and teaching of a child, and not just their education in terms of book learning, but their training for life. Jesus is doing the work of training us for life. In fact, towards the end of our passage, it says that He is purifying for Himself a people for His own possession. Jesus is jealous to purify us, because the more pure we become, the greater glory He receives. He is purifying for Himself a people. A people called out, a people chosen, a people separated out. That's what it means to be His possession. A people who, if they are purified and if they are trained for godliness, will bring Him great glory. And so Jesus is fully dedicated through the work of the Spirit in our lives and through the power of His Word. He is fully dedicated to purifying His people. And if you have put your faith in Jesus, if you are in Christ, you're the one that He's purifying. He is at work in you to make you new. And there are two elements of that, as Paul describes it in verse 12. There is the negative aspect. He says that He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. He's training us quite literally. That word renounce is the word deny. He's calling us, in essence, to die to ourselves, to our ungodly behaviors, and to our worldly desires. That's not easy. In fact, this word that's translated here as renounce is the same word that's used in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9 in a passage that you might be familiar with. Luke 9:23, Jesus addressing His disciples says to them, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself." It's the same word. "Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it." So Jesus really and truly is calling for a dying. You must lose your life. You must die to the selfish desires that live within you. You must die to the old patterns of behavior that once characterized your life. See, it's not just about outward reform. That's covered by the phrase, by the word ungodliness. It is outward reform, but it's not only outward reform. Jesus is greatly concerned that the worldly desires that continue to build up within our hearts, that continue to cling to us even after we have turned from sin and trusted in Christ, Jesus is committed to helping us to be purified from those desires. That's why, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is not content to tell us, along with Moses, you shall not murder. He does say that, and he upholds that as binding upon us. You shouldn't kill people, you shouldn't murder. But he goes on to say that you are guilty of murder if you harbor anger in your heart toward your brother. He is concerned about not only the outward behavior, but the desires themselves. And how many of us feel, because our outward behavior seems to conform to the general pattern of the Christian life, are yet filled with bitterness and anger towards others. Jesus says, you have not really obeyed the command to withhold your hand from violence toward others. If you entertain violence within your heart, if you are bitter and angry toward them. Jesus doesn't simply say, don't commit adultery. He says that. He quotes that command. But he goes on to say that anyone who lusts after a woman has committed adultery in his heart. So once again, it's not enough for your outward behavior to conform. Your inward desires must also be transformed by the grace of God in Christ. In fact, the truth is that most of the time, in fact, all of the time, when we do cross that line in terms of external behavior, whether it's doing violence to someone else, or it's an act of sexual immorality involving someone else, every time, if you look behind those things, if you could see within the heart of that person, you would see a pattern of worldly desires that eventually spilled over into outward action. And Paul says that Christ came into the world to redeem us from our sins and to train us by not only ridding us of the ungodly behavior that the world can see, but also cleansing us and purifying us of the worldly desires that no one may know are there. No one may know the feelings and the thoughts that you have on a daily basis that you know are not in conformity to the Word of God. No one may know, and yet Christ came into the world in order that He might cleanse you of those things. He is concerned at all times with your heart. And He calls us, if we would be His followers, to die to ungodliness and worldly desires. But not just to die. Not just to give things up, but to gain as well. Notice he calls us not only to spiritual death, but to spiritual life. He says that he has called us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. That word self-control is the word that we saw throughout our passage 2 weeks ago as Paul walks through these different people, older men, then older women, younger women, then younger men, then slaves. Paul covers these various groups that he knows will be present within the body of Christ, of different economic backgrounds, of different ages and experiences, and even the two sexes. He calls them all out, and he calls them to a moral life in the first half of chapter 2. And now he's telling us in this paragraph how that's going to happen. He's going to train us. He's going to work within us so that we can live self-controlled. And I told you 2 weeks ago that term self-control isn't, it is not pulling yourself up by the bootstraps. It is not actually exerting control yourself over your behaviors and habits and desires. That's not a good translation. What the word refers to is a fundamental change of the mind, a wise mindset. How's that going to happen? How are we going to move from people whose minds, whose thinking, and whose desires are geared toward sin to become the kind of people whose minds and desires are geared toward the things of God? We're going to have to be trained by Jesus. The grace of God is going to have to do a work in us, not only so that we can be forgiven of sin, but so that we can be set free from sin. So he says he wants us to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age. This is very similar language to the language that we saw in chapter 1 describing church leaders, describing elders or pastors. There we are told that you have to live self-controlled, godly, upright, holy, and disciplined. Here we are told self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, with the transformation of our desires should come a lifestyle that is visibly different from the world around us. Along with the changing of the way that we think should come patterns of life and patterns of behavior that make us distinct and separate from others around us. So that if you have been working in the same place for a long time and no one knows that you are a follower of Jesus, something isn't right. Because even in your limited capacity at your job, where you may do the same thing over and over every day, there are conversations that happen. There are lunch times that happen, and people should be able to see, even in the way that you work, and the way that you talk, and the way that you conduct yourself, that you are different from others, that you are distinct, that you live a self-controlled, upright, godly lifestyle. That should be visible to other people. Our families should know that we are devoted followers of Jesus. If they don't know it, then something is amiss. Something is wrong. There is some sort of disconnect in our lives. We are called in the midst of the wilderness of this present age. We are called to be different and distinct. Cleansed of our ungodly behavior and moved toward godliness. The grace of God in Christ removes the guilt of sin and then moves us toward godliness. And the truth of the matter is, even with Christ at work powerfully in us to purify us for Himself and to make us zealous for good works, even with that great divine work going on inside of us, this is going to be difficult at times. Being trained is never easy. Ask any professional athlete and they will tell you that training is difficult. Running the race is not as hard as training. Playing in the game is not as rigorous as all the preparation it takes to get there. And so this training that's taking place simultaneously with our being in the game, it's not always going to be easy. It's not always going to be present, which is why we need not only the grace of God to move us to godliness, but we need a vision of the glory of God that awaits us in the future to motivate us to keep moving, to keep going. And that's what Paul gives us here in the middle of this passage. He says that we are, in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our great hope is an indescribable hope. Now, I have to pause for a moment here, because when we see a term like hope, or when we hear the word hope, I don't think that most of us have in mind what the Apostle Paul has in mind and the rest of the New Testament writers when they refer to hope, to the blessed hope here in this passage. We tend to think of hope as optimistic uncertainty. We're optimistic about what lies ahead, but we're uncertain. And so we say, well, I hope that things turn out well. That's not the meaning of this particular term being used here, and it is certainly not what the Apostle Paul means in this passage. No, Paul is not speaking of optimistic uncertainty. He speaks of confident expectation when he speaks of hope. He speaks of a kind of confidence that looks forward with expectation. Not uncertainty, but an expectation that Christ will come back, that the manifestation of His glory will be made complete, and that we, as His spiritual brothers and now children of His Father, adopted into His family, that we will be swept up into His glory. In fact, Paul says in Romans 8 that all of creation is waiting for the revealing of the glory of the sons of God. That means our full participation and experience and enjoyment of the majesty and beauty and excellence of Jesus forever. That's the blessed hope that awaits us. That's what motivates us to keep moving, that there is an infinitely good goal that lies in front of me. The very glory of Jesus and my participation in it. If you don't think of glory often, then I would hope, one of my prayers would be that the more you hear me declare the Word of God, the more your mind will be moved toward this word, glory. Everything exists for the glory of God. Jesus laid down His life to purchase a people for the glory of God. And our lives ought to be lived for the glory of God. And our hope, our blessed, joy-giving hope, is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a real sense, at His first appearing, Jesus made the glory of God known. So that John, also in the opening of his gospel, can say, with the coming of Jesus into the world, with the incarnation, he can legitimately say, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He can legitimately say that the glory of God was put on display in the incarnation, in the life of Jesus, in a way in which it had never been in the past. Which is a remarkable statement. When you read through the Old Testament and you begin to pay attention to all the occurrences of glory languages in the Old Testament, so that the cloud would rest over the tabernacle as Israel traveled in the wilderness, and it was a manifestation of God's glory so great that the people of Israel were afraid to approach the tabernacle in those moments. The glory of God was manifest on Mount Sinai so great that they couldn't touch the mountain lest they should die. The glory of God is made known to Isaiah as he has his vision after the death of the human king, and he says that he saw the Lord seated, lofty and exalted, and His glory filled the temple. It is a surprising thing that you should come to the New Testament after reading of the glory presented in the Old Testament and find that glory is made known in the incarnation more powerfully, more tangibly, in a more real way than it ever was under the Old Covenant. And yet, it was still a hidden glory. And yet, though John can say we've seen His glory, yet it was still veiled. Yet in coming, He emptied Himself. And what awaits us is an even more complete revealing, appearing, and manifestation of the glory of God in Christ. And if nothing else moves you, if nothing else motivates you to forsake ungodliness, to purge evil, wicked, worldly desires from your heart and from your mind, if nothing else moves you to die to yourself and live to righteousness, let it be the vision of the future glory of God that comes with limitless joy and the promise that we shall be revealed in full enjoyment of God's glory in the future. We have secured for us our redemption, but we have waiting for us our full enjoyment of the glory of our great God and Savior. Let's pray.